Well, good morning. Open your Bible this morning, book of Proverbs chapter 8. And that's where we're going to do a little bit of reading from in just a minute, Proverbs chapter 8. Good to see you this morning. We have visitors among us. That's always welcome and encouraging. Thanks for being here and worshiping God with us today. I want to talk with you a little bit this morning about wisdom. Wisdom is perhaps one of the more neglected biblical topics in a lot of ways. We talk a lot about how to be saved. We talk about different aspects of morality, things that God wants us to do or not do. Sometimes we talk about the nature and work of the church. Sometimes we talk about how it is that God wants us to worship Him. Sometimes we talk about Bible stories that help us to live better. But the truth of the matter is, wisdom is one of the Bible's most important moral categories. And I use the word moral intentional. Usually we think about moral as being right and wrong, but being wise is a moral issue. In fact, twice that I can think of just off the top of my head in Paul's letters, Paul literally tells Christians to walk wisely, not just walk godly or righteously, but walk wisely. He says that in Ephesians chapter 5. He says that again in Colossians chapter 4, he calls on Christians to walk wisely. It's a command. It's an expectation. It's part of what it means to be a mature Christian, to not just do things that are right, but do things that are wise. And in fact, truthfully, rightly understood biblically, part of being righteous is being wise. In other words, there is a relationship between being righteous, as the Bible defines it, and being wise. Because when you are right-oriented, when you are practicing right things, when you are thinking right things, when you are desiring the right things, when you are righteous, that is going to naturally lead to wisdom, righteousness applied. I really appreciate how Brother Cove Ruby said in his prayer just a couple moments ago, mentioned a couple of times, asked God to help us to be wise. Did you notice that? That was very right of him to pray that we are asking God to give us wisdom, to share with us his wisdom. And of course, as you might expect, ultimately, where we begin to seek the wisdom of God is in his own words. There are, as many of you are already aware, and some of you have already probably connected the dots, another thing I want to talk about wisdom this morning, recognizing I've asked you to turn to Proverbs chapter 8. There are some books in the Bible that are specifically geared. This is exactly what they're in there for. They are designed to give us God's wisdom, to shape our minds and our hearts, to help us be wise, that our mature righteousness may be rightly applied in the course of our lives, that we may make the right decisions as we sometimes face situations and scenarios in life that are not necessarily exactly described in the Bible, but we have to figure out how to apply God's will, God's law, God's word to the situations that we face. Thus, wisdom becomes an issue. And so I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. One of the things that the early chapters of Proverbs do, some of you already know this, is that they personify wisdom. Wisdom kind of becomes a capital W. It becomes a thing. There is, because there is certainly worldly wisdom. There are things that make sense to do when you think like a sinful person of the world. You know, when you think by worldly wisdom, it makes sense to make decisions based upon what's best for you. And make decisions based upon what you want to do, and make decisions based upon what the goals are that you have for your life, not thinking about God or heaven or the kingdom or anything like that. You just make decisions based upon what you want or what's best for you or what's going to work out best for you or your family, and you don't think about anybody else. Worldly wisdom has no place for love your neighbor as yourself. Worldly wisdom is you look out for number one, and who's number one? It's you. And so one of the things that the Bible does is it kind of gives wisdom a capital W, that there is a thing called wisdom properly understood, and it starts with God. Many of you remember Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 already said that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord, an orientation towards God, a reverence for God, a respect for God and his things. That's the starting place, and then the book runs on from there. And again, as you go through the early chapters of Proverbs, the book turns wisdom into a thing. There is a right wisdom in contrast to the wrong wisdom of the world that in God's eyes is foolishness, destructive foolishness that leads to sin, that leads to death. And one of the other things that the early chapters of Proverbs do, besides kind of turning wisdom into a capital W thing, there is a body of right wisdom that we need to be absorbing and learning and allowing to flourish in our minds and our hearts, that we may truly live maturely righteously before God in this life. But one of the other things that the book of Proverbs does, because originally it was addressed from a father to his son, especially in the early chapters. And so it treats wisdom as a woman. It kind of personifies her as a woman, kind of makes a parable out of the pursuit of wisdom that's kind of spread over several chapters. And part of what the father, Solomon, to his son is trying to say is basically, just like when you're a young man, what do you look for? You look for young ladies. You know, you're looking for the one. You're looking for the wife. You're looking for the woman to build your life around, to bring into your home. And as we well know, many men will make all sorts of choices and even compromises for the sake of pleasing, wooing, winning the one they believe is the one. And so part of what the wise man says to his son is you need to seek wisdom the way you would seek the woman of your dreams. And so it personifies wisdom as a woman. And basically, the chapters go on, basically says, there are, in a sense, son, two women out there. There is woman wisdom and there is woman folly. And both of them are calling to you. And you have to make a choice about which woman you're going to allow to shape your life. And of course, you can flip the genders if you're a young lady sitting there, listen, because young ladies will make all sorts of compromises and sometimes in ways they shouldn't to attract the attention of the boy they like. It works both ways. But part of the wisdom of Proverbs is basically saying to young people, but I think to any of us of any age, you need to think carefully, just like you would think carefully about who you marry, who you allow into your life that's going to basically orient you to life and shape how you live. And you're going to make choices on the basis of pleasing, wooing, keeping that person in your life. Wisdom is the same thing. There's a worldly wisdom and there's a divine wisdom. And you need to choose carefully what woman or what man you are seeking. And so Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. So we're going to pick up reading. Let's just read together here for a little bit in this chapter. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Besides the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. To you, O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right, for my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, actually, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is our time is not really any different from any other age. in which the world outside the people of God, the devout, those who are truly seeking God, the world outside the doors of the house where the church assembles to meet and worship, the doors outside of the temple back in the ancient world, in the days of Jerusalem and David and his family, the world really isn't any different. The world always desperately needs wisdom. The problem is always the same. Knowledge of the world and how it works in a technical sense, divorced from wisdom and what God intended and what God knows is the right way to use the knowledge of the world that we gain through our science and our technology. That's what we need. We need wisdom to rightly use and rightly enjoy the world. We are so often intoxicated, drunk on our own apparent power when we ask, how does this work and can I do something rather than should I do something, especially when it comes to our science and our technology. The problem is always the same from age to age, from nation to nation and culture to culture. But wisdom and the wisdom literature of the Bible is intentionally bringing a sanity to those who will embrace the wisdom that flows from a robust fear of the Lord. Part of what wisdom literally does, if you read a book like Proverbs, or you meditate upon Ecclesiastes, or you reflect upon the story of Job and the conversations found in there, what wisdom literally shows is how disoriented humanity always is in any age. Technology and military prowess change nothing about the fact that we don't know what to do with our lives. And wisdom shows us how broken and how disoriented we really are. When we hold wisdom's template up to what and look through its lens at what a flourishing life looks like and can be and should be versus what we see in the world around us and perhaps even in our own lives and homes. In our culture, the best life is often held out as something like this, as pursuing your own personal uniqueness, discovering yourself, self-awareness, self-actualization, self-help, and then true freedom is freedom from any constraint, any limitation on you doing what you want to do with your life. And it's freedom from fear and any kind of anxiety. That's why we have safe spaces and things like that. And freedom from any discomfort. We should never suffer. We should never put up with anything. We should never be out of our element. Everything should be comfortable and happy on our terms all the way. Of course, it's hard to have a world that's perfectly pliable to the opinions of 8 billion different people, but let's set that aside for a moment. That's what our culture says is the best life, that each of us gets a life that is free of constraint and fear and discomfort. Each of us gets a life that is empowered, whatever that word actually means. But we are empowered, even though not everybody can be equally powerful. Doesn't matter that all 8 billion of us can't equally have the power we want and the control we want over our lives. And of course, let's not forget sexual gratification. We should be sexually gratified. Any sexual desire should be satisfied, no matter how unnatural, no matter how illicit it might be. And above all, what you need to be doing to live your best life now is by all means be participating in whatever the latest fad is, whatever the political cause of the moment, whatever the latest meme is, whatever the latest cool thing is, whatever the latest must-have trinket is. You get your thing from Target or Walmart or whatever the fad is. You are always part of what's happening now. That's how you find your best life. And that's why people are so happy outside these doors. You know what the irony of it all is, and the worldly wisdom that prevails in our age and every age? The irony is, in our own moment, we would put it this way, that nearly every business that taps into our cultural mantra of self-realization and having what you want and having all your desires met, it does so by advertising with a stress on your style or your desire, but as part of a business or marketing strategy that judges its success based upon the fact that it needs tens of thousands, if not millions, to fall for the elaborate fantasy that their product or their service makes the individual unique in the crowd. Think about that. How many marketing campaigns, you need to drive this car to make you stand out in the car in a crowd, but at the end of the day, Mercedes or BMW or Toyota or whoever ran the ad is going to judge whether the ad campaign was a success or not based upon how many units are sold for unique people. And so wisdom cries out. Literally what she says there in Proverbs chapter 8 is, I'm around. That's what she's saying there. That's what she's saying, verse 2. On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Besides the gates in front of town, at the entrance of the portals, I'm around. You can find me. If you're looking for a way out from the madness, you can find me. I'm around. I'm available. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, it requires a choice. She's around. She's available. Listen. When you were young and dating, maybe you couldn't always date the girl you wanted to date in high school, or you couldn't always date the guy you wanted to date in high school. But this highly desirable entity is available to anybody who wants to seek her. She's around. She's available. All that's required is making the choice. Making the choice. Fact of the matter is, wisdom literature often, whether it's Ecclesiastes, whether it's Proverbs, where we're at this morning, wisdom literature often echoes with Genesis imagery, creation imagery, creation images, creation principles. Sometimes explicitly noted, but often subtly hidden throughout these passages, because part of the running cleverness of the wisdom literature is that it's forcing you to learn to be wise and learning to read it deeply and then recognize what's more subtly hidden in the creation around us. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 3, not only is she a woman available to anybody who would seek her, she'd make a fine spouse for anybody who would have her. But Proverbs chapter 3, she is also a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. I'm in verse 18, Proverbs 3. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. To those who hold fast to her are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. The world by wisdom founded the earth. And by understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped dew. So in other words, what God says is, my wisdom is part of how the world works, how I made it and how it works and how it runs since then. That's part of what I do. And so what I'm sharing with you is the deep wisdom, deep understanding of creation, and therefore how literally to have your best life now, how literally to live in conjunction with the way I made the world to work. It's available if you want to find it. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, what was the point of mentioning the tree of life? What did they have access to the tree of life? Were they allowed to eat of it? Yeah, they were allowed to eat of it. There was only one tree that was forbidden, and it wasn't that one. They were allowed to eat of the tree of life. They were allowed to have what God intended. And part of what's amazing, part of what God's saying and his gift and his offering of wisdom, which is available if you want it, he says, is that I'm still giving you at least a taste of what I intended for you back in the garden. You can have some aspect of the flourishing life that I always intended. And of course, part of the challenge was we didn't want the tree of life that God offered us back in the garden. We wanted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, of knowing why and how things are the way they are, maybe even getting to make a few rules ourselves. We wanted to know why and how things are the way they are, what's right and what's wrong, what's wise and foolish. We wanted to have a say in why things are the way they are, maybe even control of why things are the way they are, rather than just accepting the gift of life that God had offered us. And so the serpent came along and said, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Is God really that strict? No, Eve rightly says, we can eat of any tree but one. That would include the tree of life. But of course, in verse 6, as the story goes on, when the woman saw after the serpent's urging that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and there was a tree desired to make one wise. But wise in what sense? That's the question, isn't it? Wise in what way? Wise in the awareness of our own sinfulness, our own fallenness, because of what we've done once we eat it, perhaps. But she took its fruit, she ate, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and you know the rest of the story. Ultimately, when God says, here's wisdom, it's a woman that's worth marrying, it's a tree that represents what I always intended for you to have. This one is your right to know how to live and flourish in life. Ultimately, what we're being called to is a return to a sane recognition of what it truly means to be human. Wisdom is ultimately then, in a very real sense, wisdom is being accepting of God's version of reality rather than the counterfeit wisdom that's given to us all day, every day outside the walls of this building. And so ultimately, she says, you have to want me. You have to desire me. It's about what do you want? There were two trees offered in the garden, tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Which one did we want? We desired the wrong thing. Catastrophe ensued. Wisdom is now saying, desire me. I'm the tree of life. Desire me. I'm the worthy woman. I'm the woman you ought to want to marry. Not lady foolishness of the world, as Proverbs chapter 9 goes on to describe her. You want woman wisdom. She's the worthy woman. But then the issue is how do we shape our desire then to really want her? I mean, after all, chapter 8 and verse 17 there of Proverbs, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. In other words, you know, I'm around and I'm available, she says, but you have to really want me. You have to really love me. You have to actually desire me, really, truly desire me. Wisdom is only found by those who really desire her. And by the way, part of what's being implied there, very important life lesson for young people and those of us who are a little bit older, is to understand that what you desire, what you really love, ultimately shapes your heart and therefore shapes your life. We are ultimately shaped by our desires. And so it's really important, biblically speaking, that we learn to shape our desires. Sometimes, and again, the worldly wisdom says you can't help what you want. You know, the heart wants what it wants. It desires what it desires, as though we can't help that. And that's why I have to leave my wife for another woman, because the heart wants what it wants. Or we engage in certain lifestyles because, you know, I'm just following my heart. We didn't realize how sinister Disney was when it preached that to us, but it's a very dangerous and damnable message. You just have to follow your heart's desires. No, according to the Bible, that's a lie, and that's not true. Just like our emotions can be shaped, our desires can be tamed, but it's hard. That's why we often so often struggle to do it. It's not because it's that hard to understand what's required. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. It's that it's hard to do it. It's hard to do it. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor, you hit middle age and you go to the doctor and the doctor doesn't like what's on your blood work. And the doctor says, oh man, we got to change some things about your lifestyle. And that starts with what you eat. Intellectually, it's not hard to understand that you need to quit eating certain things. Everything fried, everything covered in cheese, basically everything that makes life in Texas good. And you have to start eating things that are leafy and green and taste awful. That's not hard intellectually to understand. What makes it hard to do? Even though the doctor's saying literally, if you don't want to have the heart attack, if you don't want to have the stroke, if you want to lessen your cancer risk, you need to do this. We get that intellectually. Why do so many of us struggle to do what intellectually we recognize is the right thing to do? Because we don't actually want to eat the leafy green vegetables. We'd like to stick with what's fried or what's burned or what's covered in cheese or whatever it may be, right? It's not an issue of knowledge. It's an issue of desire. I like eating sweet things. I like eating fatty things. Healthy does not taste good. I don't desire it. And so that's the challenge. Here she comes and she says in Proverbs 8 and verse 17, I love those who love me, who desire me, who want me, and those who seek me diligently, they're the ones who find me. How do we desire? Recognizing this deep biblical truth that our hearts are ultimately shaped by what we really desire, just like our diets are ultimately shaped by what we really desire. Do you desire to stay healthy and maybe live a little bit longer, or you desire to die young and happy? No, that's not quite how it works. But you get the point. What you desire is going to determine what you eat. It's going to determine your health. It's going to determine whether you follow your doctor's instructions, whether you desire a healthy and longer life, or whether you desire the food that's destroying your health. You with me? That makes sense. What we desire shapes our lives because ultimately determines our choices. And so, our hearts being gradually shaped by what we desire. Too often we want good things, but even when we want good things, we want them in the wrong time, in the wrong way. Recognizing the challenge of all of this, I think about what James wrote in James, chapter 4. The book of James, sometimes called the wisdom literature of the New Testament. And in James chapter 4, James wrote it this way. And I'm beginning in verse 1. A couple of places we're going to read here in James 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions, and passions biblically are kind of a mix of your emotions, your strong feelings that are not controlled, that are not guided, that are not restrained. Your passions. But passions can also include desires, because desires and emotions are often kind of cousins. They're kind of closely related. When you don't get what you desire, you get angry. See how this works? I mean, that's kind of how it works. When a child doesn't get what they want, they throw a temper tantrum. There's a close connection between desires and emotions. And passions kind of covers both sides of that. You know, the unchecked emotions, the passions, and the desires that shape the passions, that guide the passions, that determine when the emotions are triggered or not. Is it not this, James asks in verse 1 of chapter 4, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, there's that other word. You desire, and you don't have, so you murder. Yeah, James might say if you were here this morning, I'm using an extreme case, but you get the point. Why do we kill sometimes? Sometimes it's anger and vengeance, to be sure, but how often is it a robbery that went bad because somebody was trying to take something from somebody else? They put up a fight. They resisted. And so the next thing you know, you shot the guy who wouldn't, you know, give you his wallet or whatever it is. You desire something, you don't have it, so you murder to acquire it. You covet and you cannot obtain it, so you fight and you quarrel. But it goes on, interestingly, he goes on to say then in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Now he's talking about to God. Where should you, if you don't have something, where should you steal it? Should you murder for it? Or should you ask God, who owns all things anyways and who richly blesses us? What should you do? You should ask God. We get to this Christians, but he says then here's the other thing. So sometimes you do not have because you do not ask. You know, you follow the world's wisdom of stealing, of taking, of murdering, of coveting, and just being angry about it. Your passion's out of control. But when you do ask, verse 3, you don't receive. Why? Why doesn't God give you what you want? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your disordered desires, your out of control emotions. Spiritually speaking, when God looks down at you, you're basically the toddler having the temper tantrum. And just like as parents, we don't always give our children what they want. We let them have the temper tantrum because we're trying to shape their desires. We're trying to teach them to control their emotions. You know what? God in heaven does that to us too sometimes. He recognizes that our desires for certain things are disordered. They're selfish. They're worldly, whatever it may be. And God in his parental fatherly wisdom says, you're not going to get that. I'm not, you know, even though you asked me, and that's, you know, that's better than murdering and stealing it. But I recognize that you are a spiritual child, immature, still very worldly. And so you may ask, I'm not going to give it to you because you ask wrong. It's been on your passions. You still got to work on your desires and your emotions. They're out of control. Okay. So verse 7 begins to have the antidote. How do we reshape desire? And if God's sitting there at the beginning of this chapter saying, I'm not going to give you what you want because you're too warped, basically, to know how to handle it, what to do with it. You're asking for the wrong reasons. You know, you don't want wealth because you want to use it to help others, you know, to give to those who are in need. You want wealth because you want a bigger house and a nicer vacation and a newer car. That's what you want. In other words, you want it for you. Not for the sake of why I bless people with wealth so that they can bless it with others. And so because that's why you're asking me for more money or whatever it is, God says, I don't play that game. You don't need that. You need to fix your desires. You need to fix what you love and why you love. You need to fix your desires. So verse 7, and I want you to notice, this is a long series of imperatives. These are not suggestions. These are commands. You want to fix the disorder that James is describing in at the beginning of the chapter. As you move deeper to the chapter, he says, here's the antidote to disordered desire, starting in verse 7. Got your Bible there? You submit yourselves to God. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, why does he say that to Christians? Well, because these are Christians who still, beginning of the chapter, have disordered desires. They love and lust for the wrong things. And they want them for the wrong reasons. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And see that right there. That may be the key line in all of this. Purify your hearts, you, what's his word? Double-minded. What does he mean when he says double-minded? He means you want God and the world. That's what he means. You want it both ways. In fact, a little bit later still, in this chapter, he's going to say, don't you know, you adulteresses? I'm sorry, he actually says a little bit earlier in this chapter, don't you know, you adulteresses, that friendship with the world is enmity between God. That's the problem. Your desires are still shaped by the world, but you want God, the eternal life as well. You're double-minded. That's why you're struggling with your desires. You want it both ways. You want eternity eventually, and you want the best of this life right now for yourself selfishly. You want it both ways. And so what he says is you've got to purify your hearts. One side or the other is going to have to go is what James is saying. One side or the other is going to have to go. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What James is saying is basically your passions are out of control. Your loves and your wants and your desires are disordered. And you have to make the choice to discipline your desires. It's not a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of will. How badly do you want wisdom? How badly do you want righteousness? How badly do you want to be right with God? How badly do you want eternal life? How badly do you want to avoid the bypass operation versus eating what you want to eat, right? That's what the doctor's telling you when you sit in his office. And God from heaven saying, you got a choice to make too. How badly do you want eternity versus what you want, what you desire right here and right now? And so we have a choice to make that we can discipline our desires. It's not an issue of knowledge, folks. It's an issue of will. We choose a different perspective. We focus on eternity. We choose a different frame of reference. God's definition of what's right and wise and sane. And then we take these imperatives, these commands that James gives us, that we are to submit, that we are to resist, that we are to draw near, that we are to cleanse our hands, that we are to purify our hearts, that we are to be wretched, mourn, and weep, that we are to humble ourselves. All of those words represent a choice that we make. But the struggle is real. It's evidenced in the fact that James calls, when he says that we are to purify, he calls us double-minded. That's because it's a struggle. There is a struggle in there. It's a hard struggle. It's a difficult struggle. There's still something of the world and its desires in us that entices us that we want. But again, biblically, we have to understand and remember, desire is not neutral. It impacts how you see, what you want impacts how you see the world, how you see others. We either see the world the way God sees it, or disordered desire debilitates our perception of God and his purposes in the world. Wisdom's discipline means that we quit allowing natural desires to have priority without wisdom's chastening hand. Again, she cries in Proverbs 8, take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels. And all that you desire in this life cannot compare with her. And so when wisdom well disciplines our desires, then we are ready to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then we have an awareness and understanding that allows us to see time, talent, possessions, opportunities the way God does, not for my own personal advantage, but to help, to serve, to put the kingdom first, to help others in their relationship with God and their quest for eternity. And as we wrap up this morning, may I add one other sidebar? Let me suggest to you that again, as you're trying to maybe reform and repudiate the disordered desires in your own heart, let me humbly suggest that if you're looking for ways to challenge your will, to do the things that James said there when he gives us those imperatives in James chapter 4, let me suggest that the role of worship is an important thing and pushing back on our disordered desires and worldliness. And not just the worship that we do collectively, though certainly this would pertain to it, but even the worship that we engage in our own private lives, our daily devotions, our meditating upon God's word, our perhaps singing by ourselves sometimes, our prayers that we offer to the Almighty, all of it. But I want you to notice, and there's a number of places in the Psalms I'm going to quickly run through that demonstrate this, that part of how we begin to reshape the mind is right worship, thinking on the things of God, worshiping God, talking about God, recounting the mighty deeds of God. Just a few quick examples as we wrap up this morning. I'm in Psalm 103, beginning of verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Forget not all his benefits, the psalmist says, though. That's the bottom line. Worship God well by remembering what he's done for you. Rather than just asking for more because you have desire for more, you're never satisfied. Think about what James said in James chapter 4. Instead, maybe part of how we begin to implement James's advice to seek woman wisdom well is we forget not all his benefits. It's a little word called thankfulness. And spending more time recounting what God has done for us. I'm in Psalm 40 now, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. And so I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet even still, they are more than can be told. See what he's going to do? He's going to talk about the things of God rather than talking about what he wants and what he needs. He's going to talk about what God has done and keep the focus on God. Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Psalm 71 is a good one when it comes to this idea. Psalm 71, verse 8. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Dropping down to verse 15. My mouth will tell of your righteousness acts and of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. Dropping down to verse 23, my lips will shout for joy and I will sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Again, the focus on worshiping God, praising God for what he has done. And on the flip side, quickly before we're done this morning, on the flip side, what leads to rebellion, what leads to disordered desire, what leads to the foolishness of the world is forgetting what God has done. You're so focused on yourself and what you want, your desires, your loves, that you stop talking about who God is and what God has done. And so, for instance, in Psalm 106, the warning looks like this in the Psalms. In verse 7, the psalmist remembers, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, and so they rebelled by the sea. At the Red Sea, they stop thinking about who God is and what God has done for them, which is why they were grumbling by the sea. By the same token, dropping down verse 19, still in Psalm 106. And so later on, they made a calf in Horeb and they worshiped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Again, they forgot. And for those of you who, in some of that, hear an echo of Romans chapter 1, that's correct. Part of what Paul was saying in Romans 1, that they exchanged the image of God for the image of the creature, Romans chapter 1. Remember what Paul also does, because he knows Psalm 106. They were not thankful any longer. They stopped giving thanks and exchanged the worship of God for the worship of the creature. He remembers the lesson of Psalm 106 too. When you quit worshiping God in thankfulness by telling the stories of what he's done for you and for humanity, that's when your desires begin to get warped. Romans 1 is the story of disordered desires. Most of us recognize it. It ends with humanity caught up in homosexuality. And part of what Paul understands and is saying in Romans 1, your desires get warped, exactly like Psalm 106 says. When you quit talking about God, worshiping God, giving thanks to God, that's when you begin to fall off. It's hard to ask for more when you're too busy talking to God about what he's already done for you, which is more than we need or deserve, ladies and gentlemen. And so, the fear of the Lord truly is the beginning of wisdom. And we'll just leave it there for this morning, because that's enough, I think, to make the point that wisdom calls, and she's available. Wisdom is ultimately righteousness, the righteousness of God rightly lived, because it shaped our minds, it shaped our heart, it's corrected our corrupted desires, so that we want what God wants, love what God loves, and want to use the goodness of creation the way God himself would use it. God help us to be wise people in an insane age. And in doing so, And in doing so, all the more shine the light in a world that desperately needs a place to look for hope. And then looking for hope to find salvation in Jesus. And because salvation is Jesus, we're going to sing a song here. And this song is your opportunity this morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do that this morning. If you have been studying the story of Jesus, you understand its implications, his salvific death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and you really confess his great and glorious name and repent of your sins this morning, we'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You've already done that as a child of God this morning, but you have forgotten to worship God. You are double-minded this morning. And that's affected how you live. And you need to purify your life in some way, to use James's language. This song is also your opportunity to come forward and ask for the prayers of the saints. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you about whatever you need to get your life back and right with God. Why don't you share it with us while we stand and while we sing?